Well, our next figure in the series in church history is by the name of Anselm of Canterbury. That's A-N-S-E-L-M, Anselm of Canterbury. I've got a quote from Anselm that we'll consider, and then look at a quote from Ephesians, and then we'll consider this man's life. The quote from Anselm, he says, "For in whose power is hell, or the devil? Or whose is the kingdom of heaven, if it be not his who created all things? Whatever things therefore you dread or hope for, all lie subject to his will, whom nothing can oppose." Anselm of Canterbury. A relevant scripture for Anselm's life is from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. Ephesians 4, 15. This is going to come to bear as we consider difficulties and struggles that Anselm faced. Ephesians 4:15 says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ." That's not the only scripture from the New Testament that demonstrates Christ as the head. We have Ephesians 5, that the husband is the head of his wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Peter makes a similar comparison of that notion. But just the focus actually in Ephesians 4 has to do with the unity within the church. And it's very much related to how the church functions. And Paul says that Christ is the head. And that's the important theme there. So with that, we'll consider now who was Anselm of Canterbury. Anselm was born around year 1033, just after the turn of the 11th century. This followed a period of darkness and intellectual downgrade, and he was one of the first that would be known as the scholastic theologians. The study of theology had begun to increase, and the practice of deep study of the scriptures in light of the writings of the patristic fathers such as Augustine and secular thinkers like Aristotle began to impact theological thought. So what this context that Anselm comes into, prior to this, if you'll recall, what we refer to as the Dark Ages, intellectualism, the study and reasoning out of a matter, academia was way down. And we've considered how whenever you're not sure where your next meal is coming from and you live in an agricultural society, you're less concerned about education and academics whenever they're not going to benefit you much. And you're more concerned with working with your hands and the trade. Well, that was one of the effects of the economic collapse of the Dark Ages. So not only did everyone and the literacy rates dropped and education dropped, it also impacted the thinking in the church. Study of theology had not been taken as seriously as it had at one time in the past. Well, at this turn of the century here, turn of the millennium actually, you begin to see an increased interest in study and theology. Part of the reason for that was Rome is really being revitalized during this time. We considered Charlemagne's influence on the rebirth of Rome and military conquering and those type of things. Well, also what was revitalized was what we see in the scriptures, a reference to Greek philosophies or Greek learning. Well, this Roman type of thinking was based heavily in the Roman way of thought. And so these things are beginning to come to head with theology. So how this works is you've got Aristotle, this great philosopher, and you've got learned people that are bringing their great philosophies, and they're basically looking at something like Christianity and saying, well, that's just mythology. It's not based in logic. People who believe Christianity, well, they're just simply dopes. They just believe fairy tales. Much of the argument of atheists today. And here we have this figure, Anselm, who comes along with others and begins to say, look, you're coming to a philosophy of logic and reason in the world you live, and the scriptures, the Christian scriptures, are perfectly logical and coherent. And you can demonstrate what would be called a reasonable faith. And that is not at all an endorsement of William Lane Craig, just to be clear. But it's a faith that is able to be examined in light of reason and logic. And that's because God is reasonable and logical in his word. Anselm is considered one of the greatest of all of the medieval theologians. He would use his heightened reasoning skills to present Christian orthodoxy as a force to be reckoned with on an intellectual and philosophical level. He was born in northern Italy and was influenced by his godly mother until her death when he was 15 years old. His father was an unbeliever and is reportedly was a cruel man. And when his mother died, he would leave home for good. He wandered around in Italy and ultimately crossed the mountains and came into France. And he actually settled at a Benedictine monastery in Normandy in 1056. He would go on to be made a leading teacher at this monastery, and then he would later be appointed through a series of events as the Archbishop of Canterbury in England. He would play a great part in the history of Christianity with regards to his theological understanding, as well as his commitment to Christ as the head of the church. And he would be very strictly opposed for that position. The second thing we'll consider is what difficulties did the church face during the life of Anselm of Canterbury? Well, we considered already in the life of Gottschalk of Orbais that the turn of the millennium and the rebirth of Rome as a world power had a significant impact upon Christian thinking as it relates to the relationship between the church and the state. It doesn't take long. You're probably already imagining somebody with a shield or a suit of armor on with a red cross painted on it. You see how these military acts were done in the name of Christianity, and the church was sanctioning these events that were basically nothing more than a seizing and conquering for world domination and power for the most part. Now, the individuals that fought, perhaps maybe their convictions were different, but that's the big picture of it. During Anselm's life, the role and authority of the Pope was beginning to increase at this point in history. See, at this point, before this point, you didn't have one pope who held all authority as the Roman Catholics believe today. You had differing bishops that lived in different places. And immediately before his life, you begin to see very strong leadership positions of different popes. And it would eventually develop into dogmas that they have today about the infallibility of the pope and things like that. And it would have significance with the church and the civil authorities. At this point, the religious world had been divided between the East and the West, and much of the Eastern world was being dominated at this time by Islam, completely overrun, and the Western world rallied under the flag of what was known as Christendom. And this marrying of the church and state would result in a devastating alliance that led to the Crusades. This is what makes Anselm such an interesting figure to me, things that I've grown up reading about and hearing about. Well, here's a faithful Christian who lived in the midst of these things. And I've wondered, I don't know if you've ever wondered, you know, whenever people would go and seize land and conquer people and say it's because God told them to do it, was there not any Christians that stood up and said, wait a minute, we've got God's word that we need to look at and consider? Well, here's one example of someone who did just that, and he came under significant opposition for it. The Roman Catholic Church would also develop dangerous dogmas such as the selling of indulgences. And you may have heard it reported in the past that basically an indulgence is whenever they say, if you've got a loved one who's already died and they were not completely pure, if they had sins that had not been confessed yet, then they would say, well, they're in a place of purgatory. An indulgence is, they would say, if you give us money, then we will do some kind of sleight of hand and we'll make it so they don't have to be in purgatory as long. And so you could play on the emotions of someone who'd lost loved ones by saying, hey, if you'll give us money, we'll let Granny out of purgatory a few years early. Or people that were engaged in sinning themselves, they could go and say, hey, we know we're amassing time in purgatory, so if you'll take our money, can we buy indulgences for ourselves? Which means we can live how we want to and not have to suffer for it. Well, the entire doctrine of purgatory is unbiblical and not true. But you may not have heard that the selling of indulgences was one way that the Roman Catholic Church was able to fund the crusade efforts. See, it costs money to go in and conquer another nation, to go in and take land, and you got to supply food and weapons and armor for your crusaders. Well, in this context, we see that they would use those ill-gotten gains to support the war efforts that they engaged in. Anselm stands out during this time as one who stood against these abuses of Scripture as well as the abuses of power. The third thing we'll ask is, what impact did Anselm of Canterbury have upon the church? When Anselm was appointed as Archbishop of Canterbury, He almost immediately came into conflict with the then King of England, William II. William demanded that Anselm recognize the king as having authority over the church. Now, what practical context would this find? Well, what would happen is you have the king, and the king presumed that he had the authority to decide who the bishops were going to be. Who are the pastors, the preachers and teachers in each of these local churches? Who gets to choose that? Well, the king was establishing himself as the authority to appoint bishops, rather than that taking place within the context of the church. And one of the reasons that they would do that is because, like I said, the war effort, these crusades that are this joint task of the church and the state, well, they were able to support and fund those ventures through money and donations that came in from the church, as well as soldiers that we know historically are called knights, the knights that the church would send to go and fight in these crusades. And so the king and the authorities, they wanted to have people that would support their ideas in the context of these crusades. Well, Anselm, he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't recognize the king as having authority over the church. He declined, and he was soon exiled out of the country. So the archbishop, the highest religious authority here in Canterbury, is exiled for refusing to submit to the king as having greater authority than the church. The next king that followed William II was Henry I. He came into power after the death of William II in year 1100. Anselm was welcomed back. He was gladly, warmly welcomed back into the country under this new rule. But he too, he would face as well with this King Henry the same issue he faced with William II. For Henry desired that Anselm recognize the king's authority over the church as well. And you've got to imagine how it looks pretty bad whenever the leading religious leader, the highest religious leader in the region that you live, says, no, the king doesn't have authority over the church. It's Christ is the head, not the king. Well, that paints a poor reflection on everyone else. And so he was exiled for a second time under King Henry I. The way this power struggle had been observed in the past, as I mentioned, is that the king, in his assumed authority, would appoint bishops that they preferred. Anselm is a picture of consistent resolve in the face of opposition. He, after being exiled a second time under Henry I, he would live for many years before being allowed to return to Canterbury near the end of his life. Now, these are the things that most significantly stand out as I've read through and considered in Steve Lawson's book, Pillars of Grace. What makes Anselm's life significant during this period? Because it's not just him saying, I've got a few different ideas about religion. Really, he can be likened, his convictions and stance can be compared really to that of Martin Luther. And some people have traced back Martin Luther's positions within the Protestant Reformation as coming from some of the same convictions that Anselm had in his disagreement with the abuse of power in the Roman Catholic Church. And so I don't want to focus so much on his position and resolve against this abuse of power that we neglect to make mention of his impact through his writings on theology. He wrote on theological subjects such as why God became man, dealing with Jesus' incarnation. He dealt with the existence of God, and he also dealt with the fall of the devil. These were just a few of some of the significant themes that he took up. His understanding and communication of the scriptures remain a valued resource in the life of the church today, as well as his example of bold commitment to the word of God and Christ as the head of the church. The fourth thing is the death of Anselm. He died at the age of 76, and it's reported that approaching his deathbed, he requested to be laid in ashes upon the floor, wishing to die in a humble position before his God. Now, that part, I think it's reflective of his attitude. I'm not telling any of you that it's godly or biblical to die in a pile of ashes, necessarily. I'm not really planning on that unless I get burned at the stake, I guess. But the point is, it's reflective of his attitude towards God. In a time whenever the lifting up of man and man's sovereignty and man's ability to do in this world whatever he wants and say, well, I'm doing the will of God without actually consulting the word of God, he stands as one who was faithful until death, and he never wavered in his convictions. So, the fifth and last point, what impact should Anselm have upon us today? We started by considering Ephesians 4:15, which says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ." We today, like Anselm, are being required to acknowledge someone or something else as the head of the church. And I will be the first to tell you that the head of the church has never been and never will be any man upon this earth. It will never be a pastor, elder, teacher, anyone in the context of the church save the Lord Jesus Christ. And see, when we think about those who are saying, if you compare Anselm, he literally had the king saying, "You have to acknowledge I've got more authority than anyone else over the church. I get to decide what happens in the church." In our context today, there are many voices that are telling us to replace Christ and His authority as the head of the church. And it's not just what you might expect. I believe we saw this over the last couple of years with unbiblical requirements from governments upon churches regulating how and when they're able to meet. That is a replacing of Christ as the head over His church and His rule being supreme in the life of the church. Obviously, we recognize extreme situations and emergencies where we step back and evaluate in a lot of the scriptures, how should we handle this? But that is to say that the authority does not lie within the state in these regards over the church. So that's one obvious way, but I don't believe it stops there. It also comes to us whenever our worldviews as Christians begin to be shaped by cultural expectations in the areas of entertainment, education, and even employment. You see, I did that alliteration thing, the E's. I don't usually do that, but they just kind of came out this time. So education, entertainment, and employment. That whenever the way that you come to think about your job or your life as a spouse or the way that you're educated or the way that your children are educated, I'm not saying that we're not calling for a deconstruction of everything we've come to know and love in a context in a nation that's thrived in the past. What I'm saying is that we must be those who recognize Christ's authority and headship over all of our life. And when we stop looking at the decisions that we make with regard to any field, and we only begin to blindly follow another supposed authority, then we've basically said Christ isn't king. That's not to say that there can't be an allowance for and a symbiotic relationship between these different things and that we can't obey Christ within these certain spheres. We ought to be able to do that in many of them. But there comes a place where you're going to be charged and forced to either acknowledge Christ as king or something or someone else. We've got to be ones that stand firm as Anselm did and demand that Jesus is king. And now here's another point on this, and we're getting close to being done, but I've got to make this point. I know a lot of people that are just rebellious and they hate any kind of authority. And so they'll take a message like this and they'll turn around and say, "Well, I don't have to listen to the government. I don't have to pay taxes. I don't have to submit to a police officer. I don't have to do any of this stuff because Jesus is king and not them." That's a ridiculous abuse. Jesus in His word tells us to submit to these differing authorities. And the other side of that is, I would say, if you're going to stand firm as Anselm did, and you're going to say Jesus is king, and Jesus is the one who has headship and authority over the church, you've also got to know what He said in His word concerning the way that we live. It's an empty claim to say Jesus is king and only use that as an excuse to not do what someone else tells you to do if you don't know what Jesus has told you to do. So you've got to be balanced. We've got to be balanced. I believe Anselm represents a life of one that was balanced. And there's the motivation behind living with Jesus as king, that we're seeking to take every thought captive to obey Him. And as I mentioned, some will take this as an excuse for rebellion. And that's actually the exact opposite of what I'm calling for, what the scriptures call for, and what I believe Anselm was seeking, what I believe Martin Luther was seeking, and all the reformers, is the charge is to submit. It's not to rebel. It's the question of, who are you to be submitted to as supreme? It's not a call to rebel against anyone. It's to submit to Jesus Christ as the King of the universe and see that He is above all earthly powers, as the song goes. And the reason and motivation for this is we who are His people see that He is our King, and His kingship and lordship over us is one which is blood bought. He bought us with His own blood at the cross, paying for our sins. And so we look to Him as the chief authority. Now, there's a lot of nuanced thought we could get into about where the authority of the state and the church and these different spheres and the individual homes, and those would be maybe good things for discussion or a study at a later time. But I believe we see in Anselm an example of one who refused to bow to the even to the highest authority in the land, the king, who he knew personally, who had personal dealings with him. He said, Christ is the head of the church, and he's the one I'm going to submit to. So hopefully that's helpful to us. We can take this picture and look forward to going on and considering the next one. I do want to give one last word of caution. We're considering the medieval scholastics now. These are those who, they start to think about theology and the scriptures. One expression in the book was that the scholastics, their three primary sources for understanding philosophy or the way that we think were the scriptures, Augustine, and Aristotle. And that can be a helpful pursuit, but I want to caution us that we not make Aristotle or the philosophies that the secular world has created or acknowledged any type of authority. Augustine is not even to be put on the same authority as the scriptures. And so just that word of caution, there are some even in our day that have done that to their detriment. People that they think logic and human thinking and the way we perceive the world is to be some authority when we come to the scriptures, and that's backwards. So with that, I'll go ahead and close in prayer, and we can prepare to come together if you'll bow with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the testimony of Anselm. Father, I thank you for your word more than that, which gave him the convictions he had, and I pray that your word would produce the same convictions in us. Father, I ask that in our time together as we meet now to pray, that you would embolden and encourage us, and that we would come to see and know and love and recognize your Son, Jesus Christ, as the King, the head of the church, and the one to whom we owe our allegiance. Father, guide us this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. What year?